chapter 6.
God is greater than our environment. I remember saying at the beginning of chapter 5 what a great chapter it was. And the first time I read this chapter didn't strike me as being as strong. But when I read it in preparation for our meeting, I thought, boy, this is a great chapter. We'll just see where it takes us. I don't know how it struck other people. Would anybody like to offer some general impressions of this chapter? God is greater than our environment. There are at least three things that it makes me think of now. The first thing that struck me very positively when I first read it was how wise D. Pennock was to use this expression, our environment, in a way that I use in my course on world religions when I get to Orthodox Christianity, the term context, which is very academic. But what I mean by it in that course builds up in the course to a point that I make when I get to Orthodox Christianity, to Christianity in the East, I do at the end of the course. But from the beginning of the world religions course, I'm trying to get people to see that the understanding, the experience of God that human cultures have, even before they are thinking in terms of God, in a primal religious culture, for example, where the highest power that is other than oneself, and you have the experience of being weak by comparison and driven to humility. In a hunting and gathering culture, or if you're listening to Father Michael Alexa's presentations on native religion in Alaska, it's the experience of the animal world. They're faster than we are, they're stronger than we are, they can see better than we can, they can communicate with one another. Human beings have lost the capacity to understand them, but they understand us. That's the kind of experience that primal hunting and gathering peoples have of the natural world. And they experience the holy through other living beings in the world, the animals. The ability of human beings to experience the holy comes by way of the specifics of their particular environment, the way you live in the world, the way you're able to live in the world. And then later on, once agriculture becomes possible, there's an experience of the natural world that includes all of that dimension of the world that we live in as human beings, where as a farming person, you can do all of the things that you need to do, just like the hunter can do all of the things that a hunter can do, but a hunter is weak, and there has to be the willing participation, the willing offering, the self-offering of the animal to the hunter, according to Father Michael Alexa. Otherwise, there's no positive outcome to the hunt. You're not in a position of power in relationship to the animals. And it's the same thing in relationship to the seasons. The rain and the sun, it all has to come at the right time. Everything has to come together. And you are a petitioner before powers that are beyond your comprehension, beyond your understanding. It's that way at every point along the line when it comes to the history of religion. And with each expansion of the human environment, there is a way of experiencing that which is totally other and beyond us and yet connected to us, the holy, that is, I use the term cutting edge, it is the cutting edge experience of the holy, the sacred, as opposed to the everyday and ordinary, that which is beyond us and we are totally dependent upon. That experience expands, the environment expands, the context, the cultural and social and work environment expands. When you get to Judaism, of course, God reveals himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then finally Moses, and he calls his people out of bondage to what now is revealed to them are powers that he created. Whether you're talking about the powers of the natural world or whether you're talking about any spiritual, non-material powers that exist in the world. God created all of them, and so there is finally God's revelation to people of himself in a way that they never could have come up with on their own. The environment for the Jews it's a civilized environment, you know, because the Jews are dealing with civilization. It's a kind of, I didn't want to get so deeply into my course, but I will get to the point eventually. Because, you know, the Jews are a Semitic people living between the cracks that are created by the existence of several Semitic civilizations, powerful empires that are culturally related to them. They are all Semitic peoples. The Sumerians are Semitic peoples, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and the Jews, they are all Semitic peoples. They are a cultural group. When the Jews write the book of Genesis, they are retelling stories that have been known for a long time already in the light of God who has revealed himself. And they tell the creation story. But the creation story for them focuses on human beings and God's creation of human beings in such a way that they are meant to be related to him. That's the story that's told in Genesis with the creation of Adam and Eve. So the context, the environment for the Jews is to be the people of God, to be the holy people of God. That's their cultural context. It's a new context. It's a new environment. It's a new way of life to be the chosen people of God. As compared to what? As compared to being a great and powerful imperial people who worship a God that is like the kind of power that they want. Psalms of enthronement, songs, that is, of enthronement that had been sung, there had been songs sung by Semitic peoples to these false gods. When David sings these songs to Yahweh, everything is different because this God is the God who has revealed himself and has created all things and has created any other spiritual power that people worship. They worship an idol and that they pour themselves into it more or less. But God has created all of that. So if you are worshiping Yahweh, you are worshiping the God who created the heavens and the earth and all of the non-material powers that exist in the world. He has created everything and he has created human beings to have a certain kind of relationship to him. And without that, the Jews, the Hebrews, they can't be the chosen people of God. So that's the new environment. Like it was a natural environment for the hunter and gatherer, there was a different kind of environment for the farmer, there was a different kind of environment for the imperial peoples. The environment, the new environment was the city, was the civilization. But now, God is conquering civilization, the city life, civil means city, you know, that human beings have built up as a place for themselves. He is going to be the God of a people, a people. There were Sumerians and Assyrians and Babylonians, and now there are going to be the people of Israel. They are going to be God's people. So the context, it changes, the context of experience, the environment. In Deepak's chapter, she talks about how we get our first theology from our environment. And that kind of takes in all of my course up to the point of Judaism, that our first experience of what I refer to in the beginning of the course as the holy, that which is the tremendous mystery, the mysterium tremendum that is beyond our comprehension, that every human culture has always experienced as being beyond the capacity of human experience to get its head around. And yet there's an intimate relationship and our life depends on it. That has always been the experience of the holy. And when God reveals himself to the Jews, he reveals that he is not some kind of power that is to be experienced primarily by way of the animals or the stars. And here it makes me think of something that I just read. It is relevant here, I think. I talked a little bit in the sermon last week about St. Nikolai, Bishop Nikolai Vilimenovic. Bishop Nikolai has a set of poems that he wrote in the early 20s when he was the bishop of Ohrid. His church was right there. You can go see that church. You know, he died in 1956. He was there in 1922. It's a very, very old church, but we're not talking about the 4th century or the 7th century. We're talking about the 20th century. When he was there, one of the things that he wrote was a long collection of poems. It's called Prayers by the Lake, so it's prayers in poetry. And the first line is something like this. He is asking the question of himself, who is it that is looking at me through the eyes of the animals of this world? Who is it that is looking at me through the stars as they look down on me? Who is it that is looking at me through this created world? And the point is, God is seeing us through the conscious attention of everything in the universe, not just the human beings, but everything. And so there's a sense that behind this created world, the first of all, that this world is created by a divine someone, and that there is a divine person that was revealed to the Jews. Mysterious, again, as mysterious, and more mysterious, really, than the mystery of the experience of the Holy as it had been experienced before. Now mysterious because it is this divine person who has chosen to reveal himself. And that is who is constantly aware of us. So there's a connection between God and ourselves. And it is not such a crazy idea that when we look into the eyes of the other beings of this world, that there is something behind all of that, that is God himself. So then finally, when you get to Christianity, what is the context? The context is Jesus Christ. He is the context. He is the environment. That can be so because God created human beings to be in relationship to him as our humanity is in relationship to him in Jesus Christ. So he is the fulfillment of why God created the world, why he created people as he did. And so Jesus Christ is our context. The course builds up to that point, and it enables me to make this particular point about Christianity. And I'm not talking about Eastern Christianity or Western Christianity. I'm talking about Christianity. The way I do it in the course is, first I teach about Judaism, and then I introduce Christianity within the context of Judaism. Outside of that context, Christianity's not comprehensible. It's the whole reason that God created that context, that particular religious, spiritual environment of being the chosen people of God, so that people could wrestle with that, as they do throughout the Old Testament. Now we wrestle with those things within ourselves, just as the Jews wrestled through their sacred history that leads up to the fulfillment with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the context of our lives. We cannot live and be ourselves outside of that environment. He is our environment. He is our proper environment. Our humanity is in him. And so, if we're talking about spiritual life, we struggle within ourselves in order to get ourselves out of the center of our own spiritual life, in order to get ourselves out of our hearts and have our heart be open to God. And we struggle to be able to live as the presence of Christ, someone united to him in this world. So when she talks about environment, that's the first thing I think of. And nobody else thinks of that because they don't do my course. And I thought, gee, how wise she was not to use the term context, which would be really academic theological. She's talking about environment. And she does say at one point in here, there is a place where she says, Jesus Christ is our environment. I'm going to really be hot to find that as we go through having said all these things. So that's one thing. That's the first thing I thought of. The second thing she means by our environment is, first sentence, page 96, sometimes our environment, all the worldly things that influence us, can get us off to a difficult start in life. Okay, she's going to ask some questions. Question number two, are there environmental influences you think have made you the person you are? We could think about the environment of our families as we were growing up. Some of us were very fortunate in our family life. Some of us were not so fortunate. But most all of us, the vast majority of us, had some kind of mixture of the two. Basil the Great and his brother Gregory, their parents were saints. It helps. It's not like you're doomed if your parents weren't saints, but it does help. And it does seem like this has happened more than once in the history of the Christian faith, that there'll be 2-3 generations of saints, families of saints. They strengthen one another. Some of us discover things about your own past as time goes on. You have realizations about influences in your life that you didn't realize were so important and so positive, or maybe positive because we reacted against something that was negative. There's something of that sort of thing here in this chapter too, because we're not determined by that environment, which is the next thing that she says further on. If we were animals, we would be determined by our environment, okay? But we're not. We're not determined by our environment. As Christians, we are not determined by our environment. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So all of the worldly things that influence us can get us off to a difficult start, but Jesus Christ has overcome the world. So that to the degree that we are actively Christian, we can't say, we are never justified in saying, well, I am the way I am because of the way I grew up, or the way my family life was, or things that happened. That determined that I am going to be the way I am. The way it is for a Christian is that no matter what has happened, it can be for good. As Jesus said when he healed the blind person, and the people wanted to know, who sinned, this man or his father, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither one. This man was born blind so that the glory of God can be shown. And it's the same thing for us with respect to our environment. If we're talking about our parental environment or our family environment, or the environment of being so unfortunate as to live in the 21st century. Environment includes all of that mess out there, all of that awful secular society and the degeneration of so many high hopes that human beings had just a generation or two or three or four, a few centuries ago. A lot of us feel like, boy, you know, things have really gotten to be a mess. And I mean, how can anybody be what they ought to be in this kind of a world? And this is part of the point of this chapter, is that that environment doesn't have anything to do with what's going to happen to us. We're not determined by that environment. And the third kind of environment that I thought of when I read this chapter is the internal environment. The environment of the passions that plague us in particular, whatever our desires are. And all of us are plagued by particular desires. And being plagued by those desires, having given the okay to those desires, we have the automatic inclination to go and do certain things that we can't believe we've done afterwards. So that's an internal environment. And one of the interesting things here is that if you say, okay, Jesus Christ is himself the environment, well, that applies to all three examples that I just gave. Internally, the environment within our soul should be him and the presence of him. The environment in our social life between one another as human beings, we are only able to be one with one another through Christ. And at a cosmic level, the environment there too is Jesus the Christ, the Pantocrator, up at the center of the dome, ruler of the universe, who rules not according to the way we think of rule, but rules by being who he is, fulfilling our humanity, and by being at the same time God who created the heaven and the earth. So that's the actual reality when it comes to environment. Primal peoples didn't know it. Agricultural religions, they didn't know it. Even the Jews didn't know it. Even they and their temptations, all their temptations seemed to have to do with trying to establish themselves as a people in a sense that wasn't God's understanding of what it means to be his people. All of those things are fulfilled in Christ as an environment. So that's the lecture part of the evening. any questions about my effort to communicate that kind of an idea. So I was, you can see why maybe I was so impressed with this. Gee, sometimes our environment, and, you know, and as I read the chapter, I found these references that made me think in this kind of way, that her understanding too is Jesus Christ is the ultimate environment. There is no other fully human environment other than Christ himself.
So it maybe kind of sounds like what you're saying, like the product of being a product of our environment, or the nurture aspect in the whole nature nurture
right.
Debate. It's more or less just kind of a, simply like smoke and mirrors.
Well, no, I wouldn't say that. Father Schmemann would say it's all a matter of how you deal with the hand you've been dealt. So all of those things would be the hand you've been dealt. We've been dealt a 21st century hand.
Okay.
Including the history of the 20, you know, the, how we got here over the course of the last 500,000 years.
I think that's kind of what I was getting at.
Okay.
It's like we can either get stuck in that, being a product of our environment, and oh, well, this is just how things are, just go with it.
You'll feel helpless. Everybody feels, a lot of people feel helpless today.
Or do something about it and kind of reach outside of our environment into the true environment of Christ.
Well, you know, not so much reach outside of ourselves to the true environment of Christ. Reach inwardly and make the Christ our environment within ourselves so that we can act as the presence of Christ in the world. And if all of us as Christians, but we're all Orthodox Christians in the Orthodox Church, if we were all, you know, doing that in our spiritual life, even if we were only making a periodic, sincere effort, I mean, we have 4 fasting seasons and lots of encouragement and all of the theology, the second theology of Christ, if we did that, we would make a difference in the world, more than what we do. Because it wouldn't be us that would be making the difference. It would be the presence of Christ in the world that would be making the difference. So it's like we're hiding our light under a bushel. Because we have this perfect theology, and the most important thing is to make it our life. What's really dumb is to get together with a group of non-Orthodox and have, at the level of doctrine and teaching, a kind of battling robots type of a, you know, thing between us is really foolish. That it really is a complete waste of time.
So, on what you're saying, reaching into ourselves, bringing Christ out.
Well, he's got to be there. We've got to get rid of all those passions, change our desires.
It just kind of seems like a paradigm shift, if you will.
Oh, sure.
Rather than just the typical evangelical Protestant, bring Christ into your life, accept Christ into your heart, like bringing something out, outside.
Yeah, it's not like it's something foreign to us.
Right.
When I think in terms of that kind of language and what is meant when someone says that, it's like you are assuming that God is there and I am here and he comes into me and I stay the old me, but now I have Christ in my heart. And heart is emotional, I'm not sure. It's not fair to say it's just emotional. I know that's not enough, you know, but it's not what we're talking about.
Right.
Because we're talking about something in particular. We're talking about the necessity for change, that we have to change. We have to be changed. We have to be transformed, and we can be transformed. And the main thing that is required of us is, number one, the desire to change, the love of God that is absolutely essential, and also, of course, repentance, because repentance means change. It doesn't just mean admission of responsibility. We've come up with dozens of ways of reinterpreting Christianity so that we don't have to change.
Right, like it seems like it's just another form of Platonism rearing its head.
How's that?
In that, rather than bringing kind of Christ into our heart as an emotion, or however you would like to qualify that, and trying to clean that out. And it's, I have this in my head, and it's,
how is it like Plato?
The dualistic aspect of like spirit good, physical bad, and Christ comes to kind of cleanse your soul, rather than Christ kind of being there as he is and bringing him out like into the light. That I think I'm making a few.
Well, when we Deepanek used the example from Plato's Republic with approval, but with qualification.
That was an interesting turn on the Republic rather than what I'm used to.
Mm-hmm. Well, the fathers did that, you know, mm-hmm. when that's what they did with Greek literature and philosophy. They used the ideas that were there and then transformed the content of the meaning. They used it as a kind of grammar or set of imagery in order to say something different.
Mm-hmm. I think what I was trying to say, I might have to.
Plato would maybe, and I don't know, would he agree or disagree? I don't know. Plato didn't know about Jesus Christ. If he had, who knows how he would have responded. It was the Neoplatonists and Plotinus. Those are the ones that were sure that this world was bad. Plato, he just felt like the things that exist in the world exist only by participation with what is ultimately real. And some of the fathers saw that as being similar to a Christian idea that God is present in the world through his energies, but it's not God as he is in and of himself. He is beyond the world, created the world. So, in other words, usually when we read Plato, we make this radical distinction between the physical and the spiritual. But there is that in Plato, too, that the physical, after all, has some kind, it speaks of the spiritual, in a sense. It speaks of the forms, in a way. It communicates something about the ultimate realities. So you can do different things with Plato. If our main interest is teaching Plato, that's one thing. But the fathers weren't interested in teaching Plato. They were interested in exploiting Plato in order to communicate something that, you know, making Plato into a bridge figure, more or less, into Christianity. That's what they did. So when you say Platonism rearing its head, that's pejorative, it sounds like. Are you saying that accept Jesus into your heart is Platonistic?
In a sense, I think I'd have to think about this a little harder to form it a little better.
I didn't mean to get us off into philosophy land.
If you'd like to continue this, like, then we can do that rather than...
Well, let's look for an end point.
Okay. Well, having Christ reaching into our lives, he's still trying... I guess it...
He's done that. He's done that.
It's already been done.
And he's not only reached into our lives, he has saved the world, the universe, all of creation, past tense, done deal. Imagine an Orthodox saying that. But that's true. When it comes to the stars and the planets and the galaxies and the animals and the earth, it's been saved. The only thing that's in doubt is us, because we're the ones that have free will. Everything else praises God, and he comes for the salvation of the world. Not just us, but human beings are created to be at the center, and with his coming, they are at the center, because it's him, the one who is fully God, fully man. He fulfills our humanity. And so everything is the way it's supposed to be, except for us as individuals. Each one of us has to participate, appropriate it for ourselves, actively participate, because he's not going to take away our freedom. He's done everything except the part that I need to do if I want to choose God and be transformed. That's why I had the idea, how can we say, I am going to pray that Jesus come into my heart, my heart. Whose heart is it? It's God's. It belongs to Him. We belong to Him. So why separate ourselves in that kind of way? We are created to be His to begin with. And that's all we can ever be. Anything else is illusion. Anything else is delusion. So the problem, the only problem really, is the problem of spiritual life. Because everything else has been taken care of. So if you say, believe in your heart, it includes everything that is said about spiritual life in the Philokalia, in the Art of Prayer, in Dipana. Everything that the fathers and mothers of the church have always said is about how to make it so that you believe in your heart. It would be nice if we could be, Captain Picard used to say, make it so. And it would be nice if, and you know, there is something, Adam does that. He gets to participate in Genesis in that kind of way. You know, God says, basically, let there be light. Bam, it's light. There's light. Let there be this. Let there be that. And then he says, let us make man. And Adam gets to name the animals. Make it so. This is a sheep. This is a cow. This is an elephant. This is a donkey. That's the way it is. He gets to do that. With the fall, we don't get to do that anymore. We have to go through this struggle, through the cross. So it's not a matter of just asking Jesus to come into your heart. You have to really mean it. I mean, to the death. And it takes time, because there is a struggle to change your desires, to cleanse your soul, so that with your desire and part of your soul, you desire God instead of desiring the things of the world. So that's the difference. And that's certainly not like Plato, at least not that I can think of anyway. Let's go to a particular question. It seems to me that the things that have been said so far cover at least question number one and part of question number two. Question number one, if we understand that Christ has overcome the world, how does this theology determine our thinking about what shapes us psychologically? In page 96, the beginning of the chapter, Dipana talks about that we are no longer like animals determined by our environment. Now, what shapes us psychologically is our second theology on page 97, not the first theology, from which we get the understanding that God exists, the Holy is, even primal peoples knew that He created everything. The Jews came to recognize that. God revealed Himself to them. We can experience the natural world, and as Theophilus of Antioch says, Sacred Scripture teaches us at the outset that God created the heavens and the earth to show that matter from which God made and fashioned the world was in some manner created, being produced by God. So that's the first level of theology. We then get some more theology from the Son of God. I have overcome the world. But it's kind of like when God revealed Himself to Moses, He showed him, the people of Israel experienced, that He is the one who overcomes all other powers in the world. He delivers them from their bondage to the powers of this world. He is the master of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is the master of heaven and earth, and also that world within us. God, in response to our free will, lifts us spiritually beyond the reach of our physical environments. This theology, including our response to it, determines how our mind works. So it changes the way we understand the world. The way we understand the world feeds the proper desires into our desiring part of our soul, and then we go out and we're able to act as we ought to act. Of course, it's not that simple. It's like each battle has to be fought in particular. And then she wants to know, in question number two, are there environmental influences you think have made you the person that you are? And here is where I put a little note for myself, but beware of self-justification. And then the more and more I thought of that, I asked myself, is this a trick question? Are there environmental influences you think have made you the person that you are? I mean, the provision in the back of Dipanak's mind, I think, is that you may think that these things have made you the person that you are, but remember, who you are is not determined by those environmental influences. And if we think we have been determined by our environmental influences, we can take a look at them. But in each one of those cases where there has been something in our past or people who have influenced us in maybe negative ways, repentance and the cleansing of our souls and inward transformation can turn the meaning and direction of all of those things, no matter how bad some of them are, and make them a slingshot in the opposite direction, toward God. It's like what happens when we go to the sacrament of confession. We confess our sins, we repudiate them, and we cast them off, and we affirm movement in the opposite direction. And so those particular instances of those sins, they can either be the environment of our life, and we accept them, this is the way I am, and I always do this, and I always do that. Well, that's not repentance. That's just admitting that we've done this, that, and the other. Repentance includes reorientation toward God and movement in that direction by way of the opposite of those particular sins that we have committed. So whatever our environment, whatever our background, whatever our past is, the meaning of those things can be changed. Second part of the question, is there anything you would like to change about what you are psychologically and spiritually? I can certainly say that there is an unfortunately long list of things about me that I am psychologically, where I have left myself be determined by the past, environment, our society. We're taught and instructed by this secular society. It gives us the way we think, but it's not an adequate way of thinking about how things actually are. That psychology needs to be changed. If you do think that there are things that you should be changed, do you think such change is possible? And we can all just say, oh, sure, we're Orthodox, we believe it can be changed. But then, what are we doing about it? And then she wants us in question number three to think about, discuss how self-justification denies free will and makes God out to be the cause of all human evils. Because, I mean, who has made things the way they are? Well, I just don't see how I could be so unfair as to say God made things the way they are. I mean, God is not responsible for the 21st century. There's no question about that in my mind. I can look back and see where we chose the way we chose to make things the way they are. Not that it's all bad. It's this human mixture that we've always had. All cultures, all civilizations have been pretty much like that. It's amazing. When I look at the spiritual problems of in the course of religion, the spiritual problems of the great Middle Eastern empires 3,000 years ago, they're like our double. We have exactly the same spiritual problems that they did. In spite of the fact that for the Jews, those spiritual problems, if we can call them that, were resolved. God is the Lord. A path, a direction was shown. The struggle begins. I don't see a lot of struggling going on in our society, even among Christians, including those who are pretty sure they have the answers for how the country should be run. There you have a group of Christians who have come up with some way of understanding the Christian faith, whereby I don't understand them. I can't judge them. I just don't understand them. But we should not be as comfortable with the 21st century as some Christians are. It doesn't seem to me. Things are the way they are for the most part because human beings since the first century have not transformed themselves within themselves. You look back at the first century of Christians and they stuck out like a sore thumb or maybe a healed thumb. They really looked different. That's why Christianity was eventually affirmed by the empire in hopes that it would straighten their society out. It did help, but
caused a new set of problems.
What's that?
It kind of caused a new set of problems.
New set of problems, yeah. Self-justification. So it's a choice between resting with self-justification, which if we justify ourselves, we have excuses for why we are the way we are, we don't plan on exercising our free will. We don't really believe we can change. It's like we're satisfied with continuing to live like animals. Question number four, she asks, what is the Adam complex? How does it motivate men who are not redeemed and affect their relationship to God? She's kind of taking all of those who are not Christians and have a motivation for how they live, she is saying they are all basically living like Adam. So what's the problem with Adam? Page 101. She first starts talking about the Adam complex on page 100. An inborn Adam complex in women, it's an Eve complex, makes us want to be as gods. And that is what triggers our allergy to recognizing anything wrong in ourselves. So we all have this complex, men and women both. We want to live as though we were it. And there is nothing wrong with me, I'm fine the way I am. And self-justification is just used over and over and over and over again constantly, as long as that's going on. We're rejecting both free will and the necessity for repentance. If that's our idea, do we have a relationship to God? If we have an Adam complex, what she's calling an Adam complex, if we want to live as gods, Western Christian theology says that God created Adam and Eve perfect and self-governing. It's interesting that here in the 21st century, at our end of history, at our end of the history of the United States of America, our attitude seems to be, our standard attitude as citizens of the United States of America, is that I, as far as other human beings are concerned, I am self-determining. I am the ultimate authority. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do unless I agree with it. You know, we can have whatever kind of society we can all agree to have. But ultimately, it all boils down to me. Now, if that's what I believe, basically, as far as other human beings, I can have a relationship to God, right? But it's like God created me to be like him, and that's how I'm going to run my life. So that's a God complex, you know. You know, I would call it, you know, we have Adam complex. Adam wants to be God. Well, the interesting thing is that God created him to be like him, but when a human being acts like that, they're not being like God. They're being like the other one that God created who wanted to be God. Satan, created as Lucifer, becomes Satan. And then for a little while she talks about Oedipus, who killed his father and took his place, that all of us want to get rid of God and take his place. I can relate to that, thinking back to, especially to my... When I talk about it autobiographically, I say, well, back in high school, this was my attitude. Like it's gone away, you know. But it isn't. I mean, I still live like that. I still think, I mean, inside, like, I'm still like that. It hasn't been at all, it seems like, you know, really transformed. But Christianity is about getting rid of the old Adam's complex. That relationship to God is not going to be... There's no way you can make it into a Christian relationship to God. Rather than try... I mean, you know, Jesus Christ dies on the cross, Son of God. So to be like Christ, we have to be willing to die. The Adam complex has got to die. The old Adam's got to die. Page 102, she talks about the answer to question number 5. What does Eve desire that makes her disobey God? Deepenak says, she is beguiled by the idea of being wise as gods. She wants the wisdom that would make her a helpmate to her father. So she's saying, both Adam and Eve, their response, what they do, is about their relationship to the Father. Adam wants to take his place. Eve wants to be his helpmate, wants to be wise. She says that Eve prefers knowledge to obedience. Although Scripture says we get wisdom only by obeying God, not by disobeying him. The fear of disobeying God is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they who obey his commandments. Women with the Eve complex, she says on page 103, as with Eve, innocence is a very big thing with them. The serpent beguiled her, so it wasn't her fault. It's interesting how she, and I can't say, you know, she knows more than I do, I'm sure, when it comes to the fathers and what they say. And it may be that she has found there in the fathers this distinction that she's making between Adam and Eve. I'm not sure. But when she talks about Eve, she talks about being beguiled. It's like there's a word I'm trying to think of. It's glamour. Glamour. Glamour was a very important word in the Middle Ages. C.S. Lewis talks about it. Glamour is, now when we say glamour, we think of Hollywood or the walking out on the, what do you call it, the fashion, whatever they call that. And it's very glamorous. Well, it's all illusion. Glamour means illusion. Glamour is this scintillating fantasy. Our big blockbuster movies are all glamour in the old medieval sense. All of the space movies, and I mean, it's blow your mind kind of movies. It's all about glamour. So I don't know if it's fair to pin this on Eve, but she seems to feel as though she's quoting Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy. The early fathers point out that Eve was created equal to Adam, not subject to him, but after being beguiled by the serpent and indulging in her illusions of innocence. Now, it's not like there's no illusions where Adam is concerned, but there's a particular kind of illusion, this beguilement, and illusions of innocence. She seems to want to tie this in particular to Eve, a real concern about appearing innocence or claiming innocence, an illusion of innocence and purity, indulging in those illusions. Like when you're being vainglorious, it's like vainglory for Eve is got something to do with innocence in a way that it doesn't so much with Adam. She suffered a change, and then to give her protection against such illusions and seductions in the future, God made her subject to Adam, who was not beguiled. So it's like Adam's protection of Eve specifically has to do with this quality of being susceptible to beguilement. And of course, men beguile women, beguile them with words in order to overcome them, because women are susceptible to that. So there's spiritual psychology that Dee Pennock is describing here that is completely unknown to me, possibly because I am not a woman, and she is. And I don't know what her sources are, but one source is 1 Timothy, Adam who was not beguiled, 1 Timothy 2:14. And then she quotes John Chrysostom, because she had made a bad use of her equality with man, God made her subject to her husband. Your desire will be to your husband, Genesis 3:16. This had not been said to her before. My suspicion is that it would be easy to go way too far with this idea, because it seems to me that, in other words, this is not an across-the-board affirmation of the subjection of women to men. That's not what she's talking about, I don't think. I think she's being much more subtle than that. She's talking about something in particular. It is with respect to the susceptibility of Eve to beguilement, to what I'm calling glamour, that Adam is meant to protect her because he is not subject to that. He's subject to other stuff, which is equally strong and difficult to resist, but that, Dee Pennock seems to be saying, is something that is particularly about Eve and is, according to what I see her saying here, Hero saying here, is the reason, and I'm thinking maybe to a large extent, the content of the submission of Eve to Adam with respect to this in particular, because the ultimate fact of the matter is they are equals. But with respect to Eve's susceptibility to beguilement and her tendency to want to maintain an illusion of her innocence by way of vainglory, that's a particularly Eve-based type of thing, is what I see her saying. And I'm not in a position to say, yes, that's the way it is, or yes, I know the fathers say that same thing, because I don't know. But it is interesting that she's saying that. And that's about as far as I would feel comfortable with going with that. But it is interesting. I thought I will take it under advisement and think about it, as I have been doing. Actually, to tell you the truth, that little piece of information from such a deeply spiritual woman and trustworthy guide has already borne just not a watermelon size fruit for me, but maybe persimmon-sized fruit in my reflections, my relationship with Sharon over the course of the last 50 years or so. So she may be onto something. I don't know. What, any thoughts?
I think it makes sense. Just thinking about, I just how this has played out throughout history. The thing that strikes me is that Eve being subject to Adam was done out of love, like to take care of her, because she was...
It's not because he trusts Adam so much.
No, but it's just kind of like, since she's more susceptible to that, like it was done, you know, to take care of her, to protect her. It wasn't a punishment. It was more, you know, helping her in the future. Like,
I definitely think it has limitations on it, mm-hmm. the way she's presenting it. There is this interesting phenomenon with respect to my own long-standing meditations on what makes human beings tick. Naturally, being a man, that's the experience I have. Sharon has always felt that I make too much over the issue of a desire for order, which I feel explains so much down through history. Of course, men have been in control most of that time, but order and authority for the sake of maintaining order and a passion for order and control. Is that like an Adam thing? I mean, you know, I know that there have been women who've been just as much into it as men, but it's not like it's an exclusively male-female thing. When people start to think like that, they make huge mistakes. It's not like men are incapable of being seduced by the desire to seem pure and beguiled by glamour. I mean, that certainly is not the case. There are plenty of examples. I'm kind of lost here in this. I mean, she's talking about things that I really can't put together myself, and I don't know to what degree they are original with her. She wrote a book called The Adam Complex years ago, and Father Tom did not give it as high a review as he did this book. You know, he said it was a good book. So there's thoughtful material, and I think there's a chunk of that in here. This chapter seems uneven to me. There's a lot of really good, solid stuff, and the stuff that isn't necessarily as good as everything else is food for thought, I think. It makes you think. The real thing that I think she wants us to focus on in the end comes up, question 6. Has your environment brought out weaknesses, passions in you that you might have been unaware of without that environment or the persons in it to stir up those weaknesses? And that is absolutely true in my life, you know, reflecting back on it. So we'll notice how she's saying this. She's not saying, has your environment caused you to have certain weaknesses? They're weaknesses that are brought out in certain environments that you would never know about had it not been for that environment. So is she coming out on the nurture side, in a sense, of nature-nurture, only we're talking about the nurturing of weaknesses, that certain weaknesses are nurtured by certain environments? Somewhere else, it was, I guess, earlier in the book, she says that our society has given us, like, this massive dose of self-justification to the point that nobody even questions that we can justify going out to the department store and creating ourselves at will by filling the basket up with things that appeal to us and justifying inward passions. I mean, every purchase of everything that exists in order to appeal to a particular segment of the consumer base is like a justification for the enrichment of that particular passion that it's being pitched toward. So it's like everything in our society builds us up into this self-justified, stable, change-proof sort of person. So the point is, that's the kind of environment we have. We live in a consumer environment. We have lots of stuff. It's going to bring out certain kinds of passions and weaknesses that would not be brought out if we were rice farmers in Southeast Asia. That's a broad example, but in terms of my own biography, I certainly can see that particular weaknesses and passions that have been brought out. We have the potential to have certain passions be encouraged, and then we have problems with the rest of our lives. So deal with those passions. It can be changed. It can be dealt with. You are not your passions. number seven. On the other hand, now we could have a little kind of touchy-feely thing right now, and we could all mention environment and, well, boy, you know, my father is responsible, or my mother, or my uncle, or whatever, or the guys or the girls that I used to hang around with in high school or grade school, they led to this kind of situation where I have this particular kind of weakness, this particular kind of passion, and we could all put our finger on one or the other of them. We can then commiserate with, you know, with one another about what those were, and it would get very, very intimate, very, very personal. And then in the end, we would need to, you know, to get rid of those, because the idea is, you know, that can change. You know, we're not determined by those passions. So without going into all of the intimate touchy-feely thing, I think we can acknowledge that that's the case for virtually anybody. You know, I personally am not interested in reliving the 70s in that kind of way. But it's definitely possible. We could definitely do that. And the point is, we do not need to be at the mercy of those things. And the Christian life is about dealing with those things, not being determined by those. Then on the other hand, the opposite hand, number seven, has your environment brought out some strengths of character or special gifts that you might not have developed if you hadn't had the challenges in that environment? It's almost like does she want us to brag here? I mean, yeah. Why is she asking that? You know, what do you think? Am I missing it here? I mean, it's like this. That's another. Is that another trick question? You know,
I would say she's tempting us to bring out weaknesses.
Well, I'm always willing to take credit for being stubborn. And I've always said that, you know, I'm very, very stubborn, and I try to make it do in place of patience, which I don't have any of, so that I just keep trying, and probably in the wrong way. But is that strength of character? I don't know about that. You know, I don't think so. I mean, not from a... I don't think St. Gregory Palamas would think, I was reading something about anger and how important it is, about how you can't advance in the spiritual life without anger. You have to be angry against your enemies. What's that about? I'd have to find it. It was in the Philokalia. You know, you have to be angry. But what are your enemies? All of those forces that put bad things into you and are constantly messing up your life, turning you away from God, you have got to be angry against those being tempted, you know, and controlled by things that are contrary to God. And without that, this father was saying, you're not going to get anywhere. So it's not passive. It's not a passive. Spiritual life is not passive. You know, this is taken by force. But by force against who? Struggle with the angel. And I want to ask, how about stubbornness? Will stubbornness help? Stubbornness and anger? Yes, I suspect it might if it were turned against the things that need to be destroyed. And that's a novel idea to me. It's a long way from the passive kind of zap me Jesus kind of approach to being changed. What do you think? I'm almost afraid to say it. I mean, I've said about everything I'm not afraid to say. What do you think she's getting at?
Well, I was kind of interpreting, I mean, even with question six about like the weaknesses that brought up, I guess I read it more as, instead of it causing you to form weaknesses, I was thinking more about a couple weeks ago we were discussing about the passions and things that are inside us that just kind of lay in wait, that we have inside of us, but we don't realize until we come into a certain situation and it's brought out of us, and we realize this is something that I've allowed to develop in me, and without this situation I wouldn't have realized that this is something I struggle with, and then if you've seen it, you can face it. And I think that's kind of just taking the chapter as a whole, I mean, with my limited understanding, just about realizing that, like, the environment is there, and it's not necessarily a good or a bad thing, but it's about more of how you, like, what you do with it. And you're saying, okay, well, this weakness was brought out of me, and I realized I struggle with this passion, and so I need to face it, you know. It's not blaming it on my environment, saying, oh, it made me that way.
Right.
It's saying, okay, well, I'm using this to recognize something about myself, and something, I guess, that kind of ties into the last question, just realizing that
absolutely,
instead of blaming the 100% environment,
right,
recognizing that environment is there, you know.
It's like that environment is there so that you can learn those things and respond by loving God and rejecting those things. Or even after you've participated in them. The way that, you know, like, and I can relate to that. I mean, that definitely taps into memories of my life as a younger person, where, you know, you become involved in something and you think you're Teflon. You know, you think you're going to go through this and, you know, other people are affected by it, but I'm not, because I'm not like that. And then you find you are in ways that you didn't believe you were. And then there's a kind of and there's a sudden self-recognition, hopefully, that you are morally and spiritually outraged that here I am with the pigs, the prodigal. I think you're 100% right. And it's and that prodigal son is probably an excellent example of somebody whose environment, he goes out, finds his environment, he repents because of his participation in that environment. So maybe it's like a model that you can apply to almost every situation that leads to repentance. I think you're 100% right. I think that's what the chapter is about. In fact, if I were willing to take the time, I could apply your insight to my three-level description of environment that I started out with.
So what she was talking about was reminded me of, I think it was in a communication class that I learned about the theory of basically, like, you have a four-pane window, mm-hmm. and in one pane you have knowledge about yourself that you know and everyone else knows.
Right.
The Jahari's window, I think it was
called. Yeah, yeah.
They say that the being brought out is like, you know, possibly in the pain of, everyone else might know it about
right.
you. Don't know about
you. Don't know it firsthand.
That fourth window pain is no one knows anything about it but God.
Right.
So.
Right. That's good application.
With the last question, because, you know, while the environment can bring out the negative things in you, it could also bring in the good things about you. So maybe she's trying to help us realize that, you know, instead of constantly blaming the environment for making us awful, like realizing that our environment has brought good things out of us as well. Because God's created us good, you know, and just realizing that while we're seeing all the weaknesses that the environment's brought out, it also has brought out good things, you know, strength of character, and those things that we can turn around and praise God for our environment instead of constantly focusing on the bad of the world around us and realizing that because there's good and bad coming out of the environment, you know, it's not controlling us, it's just...
Okay. Okay.
Something I just noticed about that in question 6 and 7 is the shift, and has your environment brought out weaknesses or passions? But rather than, I guess, you know, has your environment brought out some strength in your passions, there's a shift from the passions to a strength of character.
Mm-hmm.
Just in the way that she's forming her questions between 6 and 7. It kind of, she sets up question 6 as almost kind of like, you know, okay, what's negative? But then she refashions almost that same question, but just puts it on a positive spin. It's essentially the same thing, just with...
Right, putting the environment in its place.
Right.
The worldly environment in its place. Mm-hmm. It's not in control, which was her main theme from the beginning. On page 109, she quotes Isaac of Syria, sleeping passions awake as soon as they meet with a cause that moved them to action, and then you can deal with them, you know, which is relates directly to what Stephanie was saying. And I think for what both you are saying, the quotation from St. John Chrysostom on 111, for confusion arises within us. Within us, that's where the confusion is, not in our environment. The environment is like secondary. We're human beings. We have free will. We're not determined. It does not come from the nature of circumstances, but from the infirmity of our minds. If we were disturbed because of what befalls us, then all people would have to be troubled, for we all sail the same sea. It is impossible to escape the waves and the spray. They're there. That's the environment, but it's secondary. But if there are some who stand beyond the influence of the storm and the raging sea, then it is clear that it is not the outward circumstances which make the storm within us. And just a couple of weeks ago, Rodney King died, tragically, really. And you must have heard about this. He died.
I missed that.
Oh yeah, he died. He drowned in his swimming pool in his backyard. Nobody's sure exactly how it. Because he was a good swimmer, but and people who knew him said that in recent last few months, year, he's been good as far as his attitude. He's still struggling with a lot of internal demons. Just wrote a book not long ago called The Riot Within. The title is, I'm afraid, probably the best part of the book, but it meant, what a great title. I mean, especially from Rodney King, The Riot Within. But yeah, and the sad thing is that I'm afraid that he died still struggling with those demons, that was just the shape of his life. But boy, The Riot Within, that makes, it's just something nice to think about in the context of this book. The storm within us is the problem. It is not the outward circumstances which make the storm within us, which we can deal with. The Lord can deal with that storm, and no one else can, but we need to want to deal with it. Rather, it is the disposition or condition of our own minds. Therefore, we should so order the mind that it may bear all things contentedly in Christ. Then we shall have no storm, nor even a ripple within us, but always a clear and steady calm. And the final sentence of the chapter is, by blaming others for our spiritual condition instead of praying for deliverance from our own sin is how we harm ourselves. None can harm him who will not harm himself. We harm ourselves by blaming others. Self-justification puts us at mercy of circumstances. Change is impossible. So that, I think, along with the comments that the two of you made, I think, rounds out a pretty good understanding of the chapter. Thank you.